Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever been on the run? Running away from things you wanted to avoid. From people you didn't want to face, or maybe from situations you didn't really want to confront. Perhaps some of us have even tried at one time or another to run away from home because you thought, I couldn't stand it, or I can't stand it there anymore. And I mention all this because Jonah knows about such a feeling. See, he left his home in Israel, his life as a law-abiding citizen, at least that which it looked like on the surface, and he ran as far as he could from God. And I know many of you know the story, but for those of you who have forgotten it or need a small refresher, the book of Jonah opens up with God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against it because this wickedness has made its way to God. That's chapter 1, verse 2. And of course, we must remember how shocking this call must have been. I mean, Nineveh was the capital city of Israel's arch enemy at the time, Assyria. Assyria was known for utter brutality, its belittling of human life. Soldiers would rip open pregnant women. Fish hooks would be run through the nose of defeated people as they were led off into captivity. Precious organs were impaled as people were left to die. Slow deaths literally staked out on the road of the city, to the city. Staked out for all to see. Yeah, I think it's safe to say Jonah didn't really want this call. Jonah didn't really want this job. Why, he even knew what would happen if he took it. I mean, remember, later in Jonah, he even confesses that he knew God was gracious, a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It says this several times, Nahum, Psalms, in the Old Testament. I mean, he even relents from disaster. That's Jonah 4:2. See, Jonah was well aware that if he preached against the city of Nineveh, there was this chance that the inhabitants might actually repent. And if the inhabitants repented, he knew God could change them. And if he didn't really, and he really didn't want to be known into perpetuity as the prophet who helped out Assyria. As far as he was concerned, they deserved to be destroyed without a lick of mercy. And what's more, Jonah knew that lost people matter to God. The problem was he himself didn't believe it. He despised the Assyrians, and so he was rather set on having his own segregated slice of heaven. Devoid of any of those Assyrian scumballs, thank you very much, God. Still, before we run the risk of totally defaming Jonah's character, let's remember that in all likelihood, there's at least a little bit of Jonah in all of us. How can I say that? Well, here's my guess. Excuse me. My guess is that there are people in our lives that don't matter very much to us either. Why, we might even go so far as to say that we hope that they miss the message of God's grace and truth too. For Jonah, these were the Assyrians. Now, we may have no problem with Assyrians today. I mean, I personally have no problem with Assyrians, right? And that shouldn't surprise us because they're no longer around. But maybe, just maybe, who knows? African Americans, we think, should just stay where they're at. And, you know, any of these calls to try to understand them better and their background, man, that just boils our blood. For others of us, we may not have much love for those of Hispanic descent. Still for others, there may not be a high regard for Jewish people or Japanese people. For after all, wars were fought over such folks. COVID has cast a different light on people from Asia. Ukraine has made us freshly dislike Russians all over again. Or maybe we don't need to go that far. I mean, maybe it's the newer people in the neighborhood, or maybe it's the lower income folks across town that I just always have to kind of wade through on my way to work or to the football game that I just want to see, right? It's the predictable provokers on social media, or maybe those that espouse a different social justice theory than your own. Folks, there's some group of people out there that just consistently steams up your glasses? Or is it some individual that you despise and that you absolutely refuse to build any kind of bridge toward? Does it maybe warm the cockles of your heart to think of God's famous smiting action being brought down upon people like, that step-parent who abused you, or that spouse that divorced you, or that coworker that consistently defames you and disrespects you? And as fun as all that simmering anger may feel at first, I just want to remind you that you might have more in common with Jonah than you think. I mean, God can't, God wouldn't, God won't forgive such a person, such a nation, such a people like that. Can he? And as you ponder that question, allow me to introduce you to resentment. Resentment toward God's plan, his purposes, his persistent work in the world. And when resentment sets in, face it. You and I, we have a tendency to run. Which is what Jonah did. See, as the story continues, Jonah heads for Spain. That's Tarshish. In other words, God says, go east, and Jonah goes west. God says, go up there and preach, and Jonah goes down into the boat and he falls asleep. Jonah runs away. He runs away from the Lord. He paid the fare and then he pays the price. For soon a storm is upon them, and as he sleeps, the ship comes apart at the seams. The pagan sailors on board pray to their gods, and they petition him to do the same, with an irony that should cut both Jonah and those that read it in the future. The unbelieving sailors actually act to preserve Jonah's life, while Jonah actually acts to further endanger theirs. He explains that he's running from God, as in the God, a creator, sustainer, savior, the only true holiness maker, and he tells them to throw him into the sea. This is kind of another way of just sort of getting out of what God would have him do. Terrified and taken aback, though, these sailors row fruitlessly for shore until they finally relent, cast Jonah into the sea, and watch as the sea grows calm. And as Jonah sinks into the depths of the sea, we must start to get that God is orchestrating the movements here in the story so that he might finally get his reluctant prophet to understand what so desperately needs to be known. And yeah, with 2020 hindsight, Jonah and we can see that some of the most important lessons in our lives have no doubt been learned as a result of God's severe mercies. Yeah, see, there was this fatal flaw in Jonah's character, and as long as things were going well, it was going to remain tucked away. It was only through this complete failure that he would finally maybe see it, repent of it, and have it changed. And this very principle works itself out in multiple ways. I mean, the patriarch Jacob wasn't prepared to lead the family of God, at least not until he was forced to flee his home, experience the mistreatment of his father-in-law, the threat of his brother, and the power of God's touch. And that's one example. I mean, think of Abraham. He nearly had to cut his son in two. How about Joseph? He had to hang out in a well and then hang out in an Egyptian cell. David had to be chased by Saul and then foolishly chase down another man's wife. Elijah had to run for his life. Peter had to stutter out three denials in the face of strife. And Mary Magdalene made sex her vocation and seven demons at home in her heart. They all became powerful witnesses of the faith only after they went through this kind of pain and suffering and failure. Countless Christians today should and could say the very same thing. Because it's only when you finally reach the bottom, it's only when everything finally falls apart, it's only when your schemes fail and all your resources run out, that you finally depend on God. It's only then that the penny drops. I guess this is why Jesus says in Matthew 10:9, you have to lose your life to what? Find it. And Jonah has lost his life here in chapter 2. And if he is to finally ascend, both in water and in his faith, he has to be brought to this place. He has to be brought to the very end of himself. Have you noticed that the place where you and I and Jonah, finally get God's grace is usually at the bottom? And it's in being at the bottom. It's in praying at the bottom. It's having no place else to run or hide. Jonah has nowhere else to run. He has no resources to call on. He has no distractions to field. So he begins to pray. In Jonah 2:8-9, he prays some amazing words. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And with this declaration, I think he finally starts to understand what grace is really about. It was theologian J.I. Packer, along with Tim Keller in his great book about Jonah, that would say Jonah's prayer here in Jonah 2 shows that Jonah's coming to grips with three critical truths about God's grace. They are, first, our own moral ill desert. In other words, Jonah was cast into the sea not just because of divine justice, but because he deserves it. And this is a hard message for our culture to hear because we live in an age that's marked by the triumph of the therapeutic, I mean moralistic therapeutic deism. This means that we're today where we think that our main problem is a lack of self-esteem. And then we already live with too much shame and incrimination already. Culture contaminates the pure self. Therefore, all outside moral standards are socially constructed and thereby relative. In order to be authentic, we live from the inside out. We reject authority. We are supposed to feel no guilt. We must determine right and wrong. We must discover that for ourselves. So the Bible's persistent message of us being guilty sinners, man, that's oppressive. It's evil. It's dangerous. Today it isn't a gift to many. It's unnecessary. It's an insult. But that's not all. For Packer would say, secondly, that we need to be convinced of our spiritual impotence. In other words, we live in such a DIY culture that we naturally think, well, we can repair, fix, or cleanse ourselves. I mean, we'll do some thoughtful exercises or therapy, or we'll utilize technology, and we can certainly fix any flaw. If there is any fixing to be done, that is, we need only work hard and arrive there by our own fastidious religious experience. I mean, we can repair our relationship with God, so it's inconceivable that he might actually say no to a deeply flawed but seemingly sincere heart. It's jarring, therefore, when the church or hymnody of the past says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save God. And you alone. Yet, you know, grace strangely connects deeply with us, and we don't innately know how. Freedom can only finally come when we realize that we are flawed. We cannot save ourselves. And that brings us to number three, Packer and Jonah. Packer would say Jonah shows us that in order to get God's grace, we and others need to see how costly salvation is, how costly the salvation is that God provides. This is where the Old Testament coupled with the New illustrates most, and where the great hymn Amazing Grace that used to do a good work within us. I'm not sure today. See, I wonder how many of us today say we know those words or the melody of that song, and how many of us really just kind of give lip service to the idea of the song without it really ever doing any, letting it do any work on our lives. I mean, there are background truths we have to get here. We deserve nothing but condemnation. We are utterly incapable of saving ourselves. God has saved us by his work alone. at an infinite cost to himself. And we must get that if we are to make, and we must get these, because if we're going to make sense of Jonah, the Bible, we have to grasp these. We have to get these even if we want to make sense of ourselves. Now, as I say that, I get it. Those truths, man, they're the human heart in Jonah's time and in our time often stiff arms those realities. Excuse me. So, your heart and my heart will have to be shown, often by brutal experience. And this is why grace must often softly shout itself into our lives by swallowing fish or by brutal suffering. Tim Keller would say, no human heart will dare to believe in such free, costly grace unless it is the only hope. It's a combination of hard circumstances, insight from the biblical gospel of atonement for sin, and prevailing prayer that can move us to wonder and amazement even in the darkest, deepest places. You know, because Jonah's heart, after all, after the fish, still seems so hard and resolute, God is going to graciously work again and again, even in this book. He's going to work through a fish, through a foreign people, through a plant, through a worm, through a final question that should nag him and us. God continues to work. And honestly, if there's anything, if you're anything like me, you might need that same treatment. Joni Erickson Tada once said this, I really don't mind the inconvenience of being paralyzed if my faithfulness to God while in this wheelchair will bring glory to Him. When God brings suffering into your life as a Christian, be it mild or drastic, He is forcing you to decide on issues you have been avoiding. He is pressing you to ask yourself some questions. Am I going to continue to live in two worlds, obeying Christ and my own sinful desires? Or am I going to refuse to worry? Am I going to be grateful in trials? Am I going to abandon my sins? In short, am I going to be like Christ? He provides the suffering. The choice is yours. But today, Tada would say, as I look back, I'm convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by His love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brunt of His cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world. Some people look at the Jonah, I get it, and they think the book is full of all these impossibilities. The very idea of pagan sailors so quickly turning to Yahweh, of them offering Him prayers and sacrifices, of a great fish swallowing up Jonah and tossing him out alive on a beach, of a great pagan city repenting at the message of a lonely Hebrew prophet, that all of it is a bit far-fetched. But it's as the angel tells Mary when she asks how it could actually be that she will bear the Christ child. Since she's a virgin, she says this, Luke 1:37. Nothing will be impossible with God. Perhaps this is the reason why Jonah is the only minor prophet that Jesus cites in the Gospels. The implications are powerful. Jonah was as good as dead inside of a fish for 3 days, but he came forth from the fish alive in order to proclaim the words of life to sinners. In the same way, Jesus would be 3 days in the grave before rising from the dead to bring forgiveness and life to sinners who just have to believe His message. So if pagan sailors and pitiless Ninevites can believe Jonah and be spared, why is it so hard to believe in the resurrected Jesus and live? Is it time that you finally stop running from His grace? And when you finally do, I believe we'll find together that His grace is indeed as amazing as we always knew it to be. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Welcome to Unique Messengers 5. And to the growing on you prophet, Jonah. In Jesus' name. Amen.